Yes, it's an awful thing in the closet, and I will drag him out for you to see. And before I go there, I appreciated this verse from Job 22:21. Now acquaint yourself with him and be at peace. Thereby good will come to you. This skeleton would not be in the closet if the people I'm talking about tonight would have applied that verse. The scriptures are considered world-class literature for several reasons. One of the reasons they're considered world-class literature is they tell the errors, mistakes, and sins of its heroes. For example, David is known as a man after God's own heart, but yet it tells of David's sins. Abraham was called the friend of God, and yet it tells the story of Abraham's sins. There are actually two skeletons in the Anabaptist closet. I'm only going to tell you about one of them tonight. It's just an awful skeleton. When I didn't even know about the skeleton being in the closet 5 years ago. It is so awful. Nobody wanted anybody to open the door and see it. Except it was there all the time. Let me share a few overheads with you. Almost everything I do tonight is going to be overhead. Memory is a conscious work of interpretation, marked as much by deletion as by selection. How a community remembers its past is the single most important element in determining its future. I know you young people cannot grasp that, but it's true. History is not the facts of the past. Rather, history is the written record of the past. The written record is, first of all, selective. The author chooses what to include or omit. And the material included is, number two, slanted from the author's point of view by A, being sanitized, portraying only the best about the subject, or B, being demonized, portraying the worst about the subject. This is true of all history. This is one of the reasons why the Bible is world class, in that it just simply puts in the story, warts and all. So we history readers who read history other than the scriptures must always read with discretion, because somebody is being selective in what they're saying. The ultimate test of any civilization is what it does with its children. The Christian school is tasked with instilling the worldview that all of life is sacred. When students wonder, grasp the truth, love all people, and find personal security, all by sitting at the feet of the master teacher and his human agents, they find life to be meaningful and full of purpose. But woe be to those who do not do that. The story I'm going to be telling you tonight, this awful story, took place here in this context in Germany. That's all I'll say at this point. Everything I say tonight is an illustration of this idea. Ideas have consequences. In scriptural terminology, all sowing given time produces a reaping. Scientifically, we say every cause giving time has an effect. Ideas have consequences. It matters what you and I think, what our worldview is. And so, if I would have those three words, American, Mennonite, and Christian, how would you combine those words? Which is you? Are you a Mennonite Christian American? A Christian American Mennonite? American Mennonite Christian? Or doesn't it matter? It does matter. Anybody want to tell me which one you are? Or another combination? This is not a trick question. Anyone? Christian American Mennonite. Okay, so we're going to do a little bit of grammar here. The noun is the strongest word, and adjectives are weaker. Now in English, we have adjectives before the noun, right? So which of those three is the noun? Should be the noun. Christian. Okay? And so, if that's the case, then the next logical question is, what kind of Christian? Well, I think we're all Mennonites. We're not Lutherans here, or Calvinists, or Roman Catholics, so we're Mennonite Christians. And we do happen to live in America, so we're American Mennonite Christians, right? I hope so. Because what I'm going to tell you tonight is a group of people that decided that they're not going to be Christian first. They're going to be German first. Makes an awful lot of difference. I shared this overhead with you earlier. Anyone who contemplates history cannot help but notice how the gift of blessed forgetfulness is given to virtually every generation in the unrolling years of history. This gift makes it possible for a given age, in the midst of its blithe optimism, to repeat the fatal mistakes of a previous generation with hardly a pang of remorse or fear. We could talk about that for a while, but I need to tell you the story tonight. By the mid-1700s, the Mennonites in Germany were losing their Anabaptist worldview. They spent 100 years losing their non-resistance one step at a time. If you want to read that story, it's available in a book entitled Mennonite German Soldier by Mark Jansen. And it chronicles how this was done, step by step, losing non-resistance in 100 years. So that by 1869, I believe, you could say basically the German Mennonites had lost their non-resistance. Okay, so ideas have consequences. By 1900, they were ready to take up arms. When World War I came along, they were ready to be German first. And they took up arms, and they actually lost 400 of their own people in Mennonite soldier deaths. But they had come to love the martial spirit of their times. They decided that this soft, weak, Gelassenheit kind of Christianity was not for them. They wanted something flashy, exciting, and colorful. Let me pause to talk about World War I. Germany lost that war. And in the process of losing the war, the German people were demoralized. The Treaty of Versailles that followed World War I blamed Germany and told Germany they have to pay for the war. And so, they thought that was very unfair. Adolf Hitler was wounded in that war. He sat in prison and wrote Mein Kampf in prison. My struggle. Germany lost its morale as a result of World War I. The Mennonites, by being German first by this time, also lost their morale in World War I. The Prussian-German Mennonites were mostly assimilated in Prussia by the late 1800s and desired to partake of all the positive elements of being German. and wanted to participate fully in German society. Okay? This is part of the consequence of losing being Christian first. They want to be German first. And you'll notice in many of these overheads that I have references here at the bottom. This is not, I did not dream this stuff up. Everything that you see, that every overhead that has something at the bottom here is the source from which I got this. If any of you would like some copies of these things, you're most welcome to it. I should also tell you, when I began to research this, the librarian told me, obviously, these are not the things we put out front. Well, I understood after I searched this out why they don't put the stuff out front. But it's still facts. And it's the skeleton in the closet. Now, while they were willing to be German first, on the other hand, the Mennonites wanted to maintain the cultural and religious traditions that gave them a strong sense of group identity and a strong sense of connection with their cherished history. They wanted their cake, and they wanted to eat it too. But life does not allow such choices. It's one or the other. The Prussian Mennonites were familiar with the martyr's mirror, but they chose to believe that the past did not apply to the present. The martyr stories were good for that day, but not applicable for the present day. Does that sound familiar? The German Mennonites outgrew their Anabaptist forefathers, such as Menno Simons. Instead, they adopted the ideas of Julius Wellhausen, a German rationalist scholar. His higher criticism claimed that the Bible was a sublime collection of human documents. Human reason was to be trusted, not the supernatural claims of the Bible. A culture cannot lose its philosophic center without the most serious of consequences, not just to the philosophy on which it was based, but to the whole superstructure of culture and even each person's notion of who he or she is. Everything changes. With leadership from Lutheran and Baptist-trained pastors who encouraged church-state cooperation. Remember, that's a repudiation of their foundations. The Anabaptist people pioneered the concept of separation in church and state. These people were going backwards and were picking up the state church tradition once again. And these seminaries encouraged that. They went to these seminaries, were under that teaching, and believed that. Let me start over. With leadership from Lutheran and Baptist-trained pastors who encouraged church-state cooperation, the Mennonites, one of the few Christian denominations founded on the theology of radical nonconformity and non-resistance, were left without a substantial theological foundation for resisting Nazism. And so, the Anabaptist worldview is that an individual relates to God, personal relationship with God, has a conscience that's bound to God, the fear of God in operation. But the Anabaptist worldview says that no man is in Christ apart from his brother, so that we collectively have a relationship with God. God deals with us as a group in addition to dealing with us as individuals. Compare that to the Protestant worldview that it's just God and I. It's a major difference between an Anabaptist worldview and a Protestant worldview. So, if you take liberal, individualized theology and you add to it conservative political views, is what Mennonites almost always are. And by the way, it's been said that Mennonites are non-voting Republicans. Well, you put that together, those two together, and in this particular case, in Germany, it equaled Mennonite German Nazis. But it did not have the two-kingdom concept, because that's lost. When you go from an Anabaptist worldview to a Protestant worldview, you lose the two-kingdom concept. Okay, so in this process, when this happened, the result was impotence against Satan and recognized by the Nazis. In 1924, Adolf Hitler wrote, "By their fruits ye shall know them. Puritans, Anabaptists, Jehovah's Witnesses, those are the juiciest ones. In each one of them sits the Jewish maggot." In 1928, which is 4 years later, Adolf Hitler said, "We tolerate no one in our ranks who attacks the ideas of Christianity. Our movement is Christian." There he is. When I ask this young man right here, "What's this thing right here? Do you know what it is? Do you? Do you?" Thank you. That's a swastika. What's a swastika? Yeah, it's this Nazi symbol, but where did it come from? Well, I don't know, maybe it did, but there's some symbolism here. The broken cross. Exactly. Okay, you folks live on the West Coast. We're out here far away from Washington, D.C. Have any of you ever been to the Holocaust Museum in Washington, D.C.? Oh, how can... I asked that question in other places in the East. There's not nearly so many. I am incredibly impressed. Well, do you have some kind of Holocaust Museum out here? Or do you all go to the East for that? Okay. Okay, do you folks have any anti-Semitism out here? You do. Well, I learned just since I lived in northern Indiana that Skokie, Illinois, which is a suburb of Chicago, in 1978 experienced a pretty serious anti-Semitism. And there were Jews in that area. And the Jews are uncannily smart on this. The reason the Holocaust Museum was built in Washington, D.C., was because they knew that eventually people conveniently forget. And they wanted documents and evidence so that nobody could ever claim that the Holocaust did not happen. In spite of all the evidence, what did the president of Iran maintain a few years ago? That the Holocaust did not happen. There have been Jewish pogroms down through the years. Every so often there is one. The last big one was in Nazi Germany. And so, the Jews built a Holocaust Museum in Washington, D.C., and because this happened in Skokie, Illinois, there's a Holocaust Museum in Chicago as well. And I don't think anybody is completely finished with his education until he visits a Holocaust Museum. And I don't want to go in and explain why that is. The rest of you who haven't actually been there, you need to go. It's the only place that I know of where people lined up in the morning to go in. Long lines of people. And once it's inside and the museum is full of people, it's this quiet. Those of you who've been there, is that true? It's a quiet place. And the reason it's quiet, it is so awful. You can't believe what you're seeing. I took my 7th and 8th graders to the Holocaust Museum just recently. And there was one girl I was afraid, what this is going to do to her. And I noticed that she trailed behind everybody else. And I asked her partway along the way, I said, "Are you okay?" She said she was. But I think by observing her that it was good for her to see all this, awful as it was. In 1924, a Mennonite West Prussian congregation wrote about the rise of Adolf Hitler. "God gave our German people a Führer who knows how to unite our nation with God's strength. Our prayers go out to him. May God bless him and arm him with his strength, not only to become a leader toward unity, but also a leader for us and for our German people toward God and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." In 1933, a few years later, the German Mennonites wrote to Adolf Hitler in these words, quote, "The conference of the East and West Prussian Mennonites meeting today in Tegenhagen in the Free State of Danzig is grateful for the great uplift which God has given to our people through your strength of will, and also pledges its enthusiastic willingness to cooperate with the building of our fatherland with the strength of the gospel, true to the motto of our fathers, on other ground no man can lay a foundation than Jesus Christ." And this is Menno Simon's favorite verse. And they're attributing some of the same kind of quality to Adolf Hitler. And so Adolf Hitler wrote back to them, quote, "The content of your letter reveals the true loyalty to me and your readiness for the cooperation with the construction of the German Reich, and I extend my sincere thanks." Adolf Hitler promoted the idea of social Darwinism. The strong survive, the weak die off because they lose in the competition. Christianity and its notion of charity should be replaced by the ethic of strength over weakness. Peace, humility, and meekness were weakness. Okay, now you notice that some things are changing in what Adolf Hitler is saying. He used to say, "Our movement is totally Christian." But now, peace, humility, and meekness, which are obviously Christian, are considered weakness. Adolf Hitler says, "I want to raise a generation of young people devoid of conscience, imperious, relentless, and cruel." Everything but Christian. Adolf Hitler, the man who led millions into untold evil, including obliterating his victims at the rate of 12,000 persons every single day at the Auschwitz death camp. Ambrose of Milan said, "He who knows evil is being done and does nothing to stop it is guilty with the evildoer." In 1933, Adolf Hitler wrote, "One is either a German or a Christian. You can't be both." And so, we have Mennonite principles, such as separation from the world, conforming only to the will of God, swearing no oath to an earthly ruler, and maintaining non-resistance. But we have Nazi principles that demand conformity to Nazism, demand loyalty through an oath, and they were going to subdue the world forcibly in Hitler's name. Now, how do you put those together? Something has to give, once again. Now look, folks, the desire to remain in Prussia and be German led the Mennonites into a pattern of compromise. One honest Mennonite German, Joseph Gingrich, noted in 1934, quote, "The danger is great because we have become faint-hearted and unaccustomed to struggle after a long period of religious peace and freedom. And because we quite naturally bristle at recognizing a danger that will shoo us out of our compliant contentedness, since it may well shatter our religious as well as our economic well-being. This guy had his head screwed on straight. But what is he, as a lonely individual, going to do about that? In 1934, the German Mennonite Conference eliminated a non-resistant position from its written confession of faith. German Mennonites repeatedly hailed Adolf Hitler as the liberating savior from communism. Now I've got to stop right there, and I'll tell you why this is significant. In 1917, the Bolshevik Revolution happened in Russia. The Bolshevik Revolution and the wars that followed that had the Bolshevik army fighting the Red Army and the bandits led by Makhno back and forth among the Mennonite colonies of Kortytsa and Molochna in that area, devastating, killing, raping, pillaging, plundering. And so the Mennonites by this time were already aware of the devastation that was happening at the hands of the communists, and they were busy sending material aid over to their relatives in Russia and their fellow believers in Russia. But and Adolf Hitler was against communism, but beginning in 1935, the Nazis blocked all German Mennonite financial assistance to their persecuted brothers and sisters in the Soviet Union. Since they were already into adoring Adolf Hitler, the only thing they could say was, "Yes, sir." The German Mennonites meekly submitted to their Lord. That meant that the Soviet Mennonites were on their own. At one time, both Jews and Mennonites were welcomed by the German princes who needed their tax money. Both groups aroused popular resentment and persecution because of their economic prosperity. Eventually, German political correctness showcased the prosperous Mennonites for their honesty and industry while declaring that the Jewish prosperity undermined German values. In fact, the Germans believed that the Jews were partly behind World War I. They associated Jews with communism and the Bolshevik Revolution. But the Mennonites didn't have quite that reputation. I don't want to get ahead of myself here. The German people commonly believed that the Jews were responsible for the German loss of World War I. The Treaty of Versailles unfairly held the Germany responsible for large war reparations, angering the Germans as well as Adolf Hitler. Thus, Hitler could easily portray the Germans as the victims. Get that. And the Jews as the victimizers. Thus, the Jews would need to be dealt with. Adolf Hitler, in his book Mein Kampf, says, "By fighting off the Jews, I am doing the Lord's work. Today I believe that I am acting in accordance with the will of the Almighty Creator in dealing with the Jews like that." The German Mennonites engaged in anti-Semitic communication, both verbally and in print. They noted that the Jews were part of the Bolshevik Revolution in Russia and profited financially from World War I. They agreed that violence should not be used against the Jews, but the legal restrictions were proper. This attitude was all the Nazis really needed to implement their final solution. The German Mennonites would be passive and silent as the Holocaust happened in their midst. In contrast, The Quakers corporately and individually refused to be passive and silent, actively aiding the Jews where and when they could, but not the Mennonites. Adolf Hitler spoke of Germany as a body with himself as the doctor. Germany was sick after World War I, and he was going to be the man of cure. He wanted to make Germany healthy by eliminating diseased, unhealthy parts of the body. Early on, this meant killing the disabled. But because the Nazis also believed that Jews possessed bad genes, they too came to be portrayed by public health experts and scientists as a threat to racial purity and a healthy nation. So the way you deal with disease, you cut it out to get rid of it. Said of the German Mennonites in the 1930s, this German ethnic mania transformed the public profile of Mennonites. The one-time pesky sect. Now remember, Jews were also a one-time pesky sect. But the Jews were put down. But the Mennonites now epitomized Germanness with its steadfast adherence to thrift, sobriety, piety, honesty, and industry. Perhaps most significant was the Mennonite preservation of racial purity. Got to stop right here. Remember, I mentioned that the Prussian government said that there are no Mennonites that can remain Mennonites as children of parents where one was a Mennonite and one was not. All children could not be Mennonite to that kind of marriage. The only Mennonites that could be Mennonites were if both Mennonites were Mennonite. That child could be Mennonite. And so this pressure to keep the Mennonites within their box created racial purity. No other German free church was lauded with such praise. German Mennonites bask in this praise. It's like Hitler said and the Nazi says, look at the Mennonites. They know how to do this racial purity. They've only allowed themselves to marry their own people and to produce offspring of their own people. And look at them, Germany. This is how you do it. It has been done. There's history here. And the Mennonites stood there. They enjoyed having Germany look at them with respect and honor, this one-time pesky sect. The Nazis used the cross and the Bible as they did their work. The Jews ended up crushed and dehumanized and all the more alienated from the gospel because the symbols of redemption were used by their abusers. Drowning people abused by the life preserver turned to the safer worlds of agnosticism, atheism, or the vague, pluralistic, feel-good spiritualism, which is the position of most Jews today. When this happened to them in Germany, they said, there cannot be a God. God would not allow this kind of thing to happen. Instead of turning to God, they turned away from Him. German Mennonites would only help Jews if it did not put their own lives in jeopardy. Compare that with Corrie ten Boom. From 1920 to 1940, one-third of all Russian Mennonites were arrested and disappeared. This is part of Stalin's purges. The watching German Mennonites said in 1936 now, this is only 3 years away from World War II, the recently resurrected German Reich has become a protective bulwark against the Bolshevik assault, We remain spared from the horrors suffered by comrades that share our faith and our racial stock in the Soviet Union. They were so pleased to have Adolf Hitler as their savior. Now, Joseph Stalin said, "Death is the solution to all problems. No man, no problem." He also said, "The death of one man is a tragedy. The death of a million is a statistic. So, don't just kill one. Kill millions." Joseph Stalin is remembered for having been the dictator who killed 20 million of his own people through purges, abuse, and starvation. And many times that story is not told. I guess it's because we're not Russians. But somehow the world, probably because of what the Jews have insisted on revealing, the Nazi problem is known for what it is. But it's only 6 million. I think all of us should know what happened in the Soviet Union. In 1937, Hitler ordered all German children into the government schools. He said, quote, "The youth of today is ever the people of tomorrow. For this reason, we have set before ourselves the task of inoculating our youth with the spirit of this community. At a very early age, at an age when human beings are still unperverted and therefore unspoiled, this Reich stands and is building itself up for the future upon its youth. And this new Reich will give its youth to no one, but will itself take youth and give to youth its own education and its own upbringing." And if you've read any this story, you know there was such a group as Hitler Youth. Here's some other quotes made off Hitler. "He alone who owns the youth gains the future." "How fortunate for leaders that men do not think." "It's always more difficult to fight against faith than against knowledge." "Make the lie big, make it simple, keep saying it, and eventually they will believe it." In 1937, Eberhard Arnold's German Hutterite community was forcibly dissolved and its members deported from Germany. To distance themselves from the Hutterites, the German Mennonites wrote, quote, "The Hutterites belong neither to German Mennonite churches nor to any other organization within our Free German Mennonite Church." In other words, we don't really know those people. They're not us. In 1938, official church president Friedrich Werner gave orders that on Adolf Hitler's 49th birthday in April, all Protestant pastors must swear an oath of allegiance to the Führer and Reich Chancellor, which were Hitler's two titles. Werner's decree included the words, "Anyone who refuses to take the oath is to be dismissed." German Christians, quote, took the oath immediately with joyful hearts and in obedience to inner command. The German Mennonite Church joined the Protestant flow and once again said, "Yes, sir." Official German Mennonite publications supported the Third Reich, praised the Nazi armies, rejoiced in their victories, and called for Mennonites to lay down their lives for their friends. With the 1939 reunion of Danzig with Germany, the Prussian Mennonites praised the act as nothing short of the merciful will of God. In a few short years, the victories crumbled into ashes and bitter tears. This is 1939. In 6 years, this is what Danzig looked like. You probably can't see that so well. Just a bombed out city. Until it ceased publication in 1941, the German Mennonite periodical, however you pronounce that, continued to laud Hitler and his policies, as well as to provide theological and biblical reasons for supporting them. This is after the war has already started. Adolf Hitler said in 1941, after the war started, "I can't break the church over my knee. It has to be left to rot like a gangrenous limb. But the healthy youth belong to us." When the Nazis permitted the German Mennonites freedom to exist as a church only if they abandoned all critical public commentary, they had no anchor. And once again, they said, "Yes, sir." They complied. And so, we can ask the question, why did the German Mennonites enthusiastically support Adolf Hitler? Number one, he provided religious direction. Number two, he improved the farming economy. Number three, he brought order out of chaos. He created a stronger central government. Number four, he worked to destroy communism. Number five, he offered hope to a discouraged Germany. And number six, he offered a comprehensive solution to German problems. He would be the German savior. While the public face of German Mennonites consistently supported the Nazi regime, this was not a result of cold calculation. Neither did it take place in the absence of soul searching. Nonetheless, their faith failed to provide a perspective that transcended the trappings of their culture and their era. Ideas have consequences. The biggest flaw of the Mennonites was not any immediate error. Instead, it was the natural consequence of years of gradual theological adaptation and compromises to better fit within the German community. And thus, not one able-bodied Mennonite man of draft age in all of Germany refused conscription. Some even joined the notorious SS, charged with mass extermination. And I'm going to have to pause right here and tell you a story. If you want to read the whole story, come and see me. I got this out of the Mennonite Quarterly Review. There's a man by the name of Gerhard Rempel who is making it some of his life work to bring out some of these stories. This is a story about a man by the name of Heinrich Wiens. And to his credit, he actually did drop his membership with the Mennonite Church to do this. But he wanted to be an SS trooper. And so when he got his job, he got one of these newfangled gas trucks. So he would go out to a village of Jews and get them to register. He says, "Okay, I'm going to give you a week to get that done. I'm coming back in a week. And when I come back, you make sure you have your belongings with you and we're going to go somewhere." So, in a week, came back, got the list of all the registration, hauled the people out to some place away from their village, and then he said, "Okay, I want you to take off your clothes and get in this truck." And the truck could only hold, I don't know, 20 people at a time. So, he took the first 20 who got in there, drove the truck around the field, turned the gas on, and by the time they came back, everyone in the back of that truck was dead. He got some of the living Jews to pull those dead bodies out and throw them in a pit, and he said, "All right, next group, take your clothes off and get in." And so they did, until everybody was killed. And then they would go to the next village and repeat the thing, village after village. And this man was a former Mennonite. How in the world could you do that? The consequences for the German Mennonites of abandoning their New Testament principles was complicity with the Nazi regime and being collaborators in the Jewish Holocaust. Not only were these people bystanders and being passive, some other people participated in this. The most harshly persecuted Christian group in Nazi Germany was the Jehovah's Witnesses. Of a population of 20,000, about half spent some time in concentration camps. At least 1,400 died in the camps, and about 250 were executed for refusing to bear arms. Zero Mennonites. Okay, let me give you this one. I got this backwards. I'm going to do this one first. As Germany was losing World War II, they had a Western Front that they were fighting the Allies, such as France and England and the United States. On the East, they were also fighting the Russians. Well, when the Russians started pushing the Nazis west, they were coming down through Prussia, where all these Mennonites used to live. It says right here, in early 1945, the Mennonites of the former West Prussia were the hapless victims of the advancing Russian army. A general fear of being caught by the invaders led many to flee to the West. Those who remained or waited too long to escape, usually the sick, the young, and the elderly, suffered mightily at the hands of the Russian army. Starvation, rape, bodily injury, torture, deportation to Russia, and loss of life were among the horrific events of those days. Congregations and families were torn apart. Most would never see their homeland again. The vibrant communities of Mennonites in West Prussia were utterly destroyed. And if you don't believe me, talk to John Smucker. He was there. There are some of the church houses are still there, and some of the graves are still, the cemeteries are still there, but there are no Mennonites there. And my daughter, her husband, and family moved to Uruguay. And I heard that some of these people, when they fled the Russian army, went to Uruguay. And so when we were in Uruguay, I said to the people there, I said, I wouldn't mind visiting these Nazis, former Nazis. I wanted to see what kind of people they were. And Sanford Miller says, yeah, I know some of them. So we got in our vehicle and we went out to visit. We drove into this man's place and they knew Spanish. I didn't know Spanish. So they translated for me. And this man's name was Clausen. He said, yes. He says, my mother was 15 when this happened. And so I noticed that this man was kind and sweet. He invited us in to have a meal with him. And he said, my mother said that not all the Mennonites felt this way about supporting Hitler. Some Mennonites just were caught. And evidently his mother and her family were among those who were caught. They actually did escape being destroyed. And they went to Uruguay and Argentina and Brazil. And some of them are there to this day. When I was there, you could still see a German colony. It was still there. They still have their colony way of doing things today. Except that they're not really reproducing themselves. And so, one of the things that I learned is that you cannot paint all these people with a solid brush. I'm talking in broad brush strokes here with my story this evening. The consequences for Prussian Mennonites, rather than having their insecure fears of being expelled from Germany by the Nazis realized, the Prussian Mennonites found a much worse fate at the hands of the advancing Soviet army. By the summer of 1945, the Prussian Mennonites lost their 400-year homeland in the region, and it was over for them. Okay, folks, when the World War II was over, the Allies realized that this stuff that happened in the concentration camps was so awful that people would not believe what they said. And so they took the local Germans and opened up these concentration camps and forced the native Germans to walk through these concentration camps to see with their own eyes what happened in their backyards. And the German natives went through there, just shook their heads. They didn't know that this was happening in their backyards. They could hardly believe it. They knew they lost the war, but they didn't know they were doing this to Jews. Except some of them kind of knew. But they didn't do anything to stop it. Okay, so now if you're a Mennonite, you believe in Hitler as your savior, and you help fight the Nazi cause, and you lose, how do you live with yourself? How do you reconcile what you did with yourself and with God? Well, it took 30 years before writings addressing the Nazi past came to be written by German Mennonites. And for many, this was a very painful process. This is kind of out of place, but I should have said this earlier. One of the Nazi concentration camps, Stutthof, was located east of Danzig in the midst of Mennonite farmhouses. A large number of smaller camps belonged to this KZ also. And the inhabitants of the area often saw starving prisoners in their striped dress on their way to the places of forced labor. And some Mennonites profited from the forced labor of concentration camp victims. So that's part of what they have to come to grips with. How could they have done this? It was so overwhelming that they didn't do anything for 30 years. What's 1945 plus 30? Someone say. That's 1975. Is the first that they began to even write about it. After the Nazi atrocities became fully known to the public in 1945, the Mennonites found themselves battling the demon of their own creation in the stark realization of having compromised their fundamental tenets of faith by their alliance with one of the most evil regimes in human history. How do you come to terms with that? How many years after 1945 is that? 50 years. In 1995, the AMG, the National Coalition of German Mennonites, published the following statement. This is 50 years after this happened. Is the first general public acknowledgement. It says, quote, "Most Mennonites in Germany gave in to the temptations of Nazism and sacrificed the peace witness. Very often they valued their commitment to the state higher than their duties to Mennonite brothers and sisters in the Netherlands and France. Nearly all Mennonites remained silent in the face of Nazi crimes against Jews and others. We can only plead for forgiveness with the words of the Lord's Prayer." To their credit, they at least said that. But this is said of a former Mennonite Nazi in 2001, only 15 years ago. The majority have not recognized the need for repentance of any kind. And when some of these Mennonites went to Paraguay, they took their love for Hitler along. And I have with me, if you would like to see it, they had a community hall where they would have meetings. And above their behind their podium, we could say behind their pulpit, is a picture of Adolf Hitler. There's the Paraguayan story I'm not going to go into tonight, except that when these people left, they carried their love for Hitler with them to South America. The Mennonite open-mindedness toward the Third Reich was possible when the Mennonites left the early separation and integrated into a Protestant society. And this pattern has not changed since 1945. It's like they came to terms with what they did, but they still have, to this day, have not corrected the problem. And the Umsiedler, which are German people that Germany financed to come out of Russia. And by the way, there's almost no Mennonites in Russia anymore. Anybody who could prove a German origin, the German government provided money for them to come to Germany, they're called Umsiedlers. When these people come to Germany, they cannot work together with German Mennonites. There's too much difference. These people who, many of the Umsiedler have regained their faith, not all of them, but many of them have. How can faith and lack of faith worship together? Why did the German Mennonites become Nazis? They were heirs of groups who, after long centuries of being disadvantaged, had now made tremendous gains and had flourished quickly after adapting to German society. They had long since lost any connection to the critical stance of the first Anabaptists, and their understanding of their own history was revisionist. They adopted the predominant Protestant theology of Lutheranism, according to which the head of state is acting as God's instrument, although there were also some dissent. In general, however, German Mennonites of this time separated their personal religious beliefs from their political opinions. Simon Wiesenthal, who is still known today, he just died not long ago. He is known as the Nazi hunter. He goes around the world finding Nazis, bring them to trial. Get this. He says, there is no denying that Hitler and Stalin are alive today. They are waiting for us to forget. Because that is what makes possible the resurrection of these monsters. Non-cooperation with evil is every bit a moral obligation as cooperation with good. Evil prospers when good men do nothing about it. So I would like to challenge you young people to care about moral values. In your lifetime, you will be tested as to whether politics are going to trump over morality and integrity, or whether integrity is going to trump over politics. And I'm here to tell you, there's no question. You need to lend your weight and your voice and your influence to see to it that integrity and morality always trump. And if you do that, God is on your side. Or I should say, you're on God's side. And that's the winning side. Now, do you have any final questions before we close?